Studying Matthew 24, continuing in our study here, and I've entitled the message this morning, A Third Coming? A Third Coming? We're studying the Olivet Discourse of our Lord, and we find in Matthew 24, and this is a very important chapter. I think Matthew 24 is in fact the heart of New Testament prophecy. Now, we have seen that looking at this through first century glasses gives us a whole new meaning of Jesus' words. Jesus is not talking to us, in other words, 20th century Americans. Jesus in Matthew 24 is talking to his disciples, first century Jews. Things that were future to them at the time of the writing are ancient history to us. This whole discourse is concerned with answering the disciples' questions concerning the end of the Jewish age, not the world, and the parousia of Christ, both of which would be demonstrated by the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish temple. The majority of Christians look for a future second coming of Christ, but according to Jesus' own words, all these things took place in that generation to which he spoke. Jesus came in 70 AD in power and great glory, and his coming was manifested in the destruction of Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth of the old covenant Israel passed away, and the new heavens and earth of the new covenant, the church, were consummated. Now, among those who would consider themselves partial preterists, there's a great deal of agreement with all that I have said in the interpretation and application of Matthew 24, 1 through 35, as it applied to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I mean, most people are going to agree with that. Now, among these same preterists, though, a debate arises over a proposed shift in topics and errors with verse 36, being seen as a time transition verse. So, you know, if someone considers himself a partial preterist, and there's a lot of those out there, they agree with everything I've said so far. They think that, yeah, that referred to the destruction of Jerusalem without a doubt. Now, the issue of debate centers around verse 36. That's why I want you to really understand this verse. Because if you understand this, you're going to be able to better deal with the issue of the debate and what is actually going on here. The debate concerns this. Does Christ deal with two issues in Matthew 24? Does he talk about the destruction of Jerusalem in verses 1 through 35? And then does he shift topics in verse 36 and begin to talk about the destruction of the world, the end of the world? Or is he just simply dealing with one subject in Matthew 24? Look at verse 36 of Matthew 24. He says, "But of that day and hour knows no one, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." J. Marcellus Kick writes in his commentary on Jesus' Olivet Discourse and Eschatology of Victory, he says this, that many have recognized that with verse 36, a change in subject matter occurs. Charles Haddon Spurgeon indicates this in his commentary on verse 36 of Matthew 24. There is a manifest change in our Lord's words here, which clearly indicate that they refer to his last great coming to judgment. Kenneth Gentry, author of many helpful works on prophecy, takes a similar view. All right, so let me ask you this question. Is it a big deal if Matthew 24 can be divided or not? I say, yes, absolutely it's a big deal. It's a huge deal. Because if the chapter is only dealing with a first century fulfillment, which I believe it is, then the futurists have no text in the Bible to indicate a future coming of Christ. And he must admit that the parousia of Christ was a first century spiritual event which kept intact all the eminent time statements made concerning his coming. Now, the full preterist view is that the second coming of Christ happened in AD 70 and was a judgment in removal of the old covenant system, the heaven and earth, and established fully the kingdom of God, the new covenant, the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus came in the first century just as he said he would, and there is no mention anywhere in Scripture of a third coming. Now that's important, because all these partial preterists will agree, yes, Jesus came in 70 AD, but he's coming again. They look for a third coming. Now they might not call it that, they might call it the real second coming or another second coming, but it still adds up to number three. Well, let's look at some of the different arguments that demonstrate that this chapter cannot be divided. And I want to take a couple of their arguments and see if I can destroy them and then give you a couple more of my own to help you see that you can't divide this chapter. First of all, this day and that day, they make a big deal out of that distinction. One of the key arguments by those who divide the chapter is that four times in three different verses, Matthew 24, 19, 22, and 29, Jesus refers to those days. However, we are told in verse 36, we have a different contrast when Jesus says, "But of that day and hour knows no man." Stafford North says, verse 36 starts with the word "but," suggesting a contrast with what has gone before. Before verse 34, moreover, Jesus uses the plural "days" to refer to his major subject, while after verse 34, he speaks in the singular of "that day." Kick also emphasizes this distinction. He says, the expression "that day and hour" gives immediate evidence of a change of subject matter. Gentry writes that we should notice the pre-transition emphasis on plural days in contrast to the focus on singular day afterwards. Gentry also writes, there seems to be an intended contrast between that which is near, verse 34, and that which is far, verse 36. This generation versus that day. It would seem more appropriate for Christ to have spoken of this day rather than that day if he had meant to refer to the time of this generation. I think that all of this is a bunch of mess. It's a bunch of much ado about nothing. This generation refers to the present generation Jesus was addressing. This is therefore the appropriate word for something present, while that is a most appropriate word for something future to them. This and that. He's talking about a day that's still future. Arndt and Gingrich agree. This refers to something comparatively near at hand, just as Ekinos, that, refers to something comparatively further away. These writers don't believe that that day can be a reference to the fall of Jerusalem. They argue that the singular "that day" can only refer to a future to us coming of Christ. Now, it's easy to show how wrong they are by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And that's why a lot of these views that people have on the Olivet Discourse fall apart quickly when you compare the parallel texts. Luke chapter 17, if you got your handout on the back of that handout, I got Matthew and Luke there together, so you can easy reference both of them. In Luke 17:31, notice what the Lord says. He says, in that day, okay, we got a singular there, this is the big deal they're making. In that day, he was on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down and take them away. And likewise, the one who was in the field, let him not turn back. See, here Jesus uses the singular expression, that day, which is clearly referring to the same situation that is spoken of in Matthew 24:17. It's the same thing. Look at Matthew 24:17. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. All right? They're talking about the same thing. And those which divide Matthew 24 will say, well, yeah, 24:17, that's speaking of the fall of Jerusalem. And then they get here to Luke 17:31, and it says that day, well, that's got to be speaking of something future. He's talking about the same thing. It's clear to see. You cannot say that that day of Luke 17:31 refers to a past event to us, and that day of Matthew 24:36 refers to a future event to us. They're clearly speaking of the same event. So when Jesus used the expression, but of that day in verse 36, he is still talking about the same subject. Doesn't it make sense to you that those days would culminate in that day? I mean, there'd be a bunch of days, a bunch of things happening, but it has to have a culmination of that day. Those days led to the passing away of heaven and earth, which is that day referred to in verse 36. He just got done saying in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't pass away. But of that day and hour knows no man. We don't know exactly when that's going to happen. Now, one of the reasons the distinction between those days and that day is seen by many commentators is because of a preconceived idea that the disciples had asked several questions about two subjects, the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of time. With this presupposition, the interpreter then sees Jesus changing subjects midstream in verse 36. But where is the contextual evidence the disciples had any other coming in mind than the coming just mentioned by Jesus? His coming to destroy Jerusalem in that generation. It's pure eisegesis to import another coming into this context. The disciples didn't have in mind two different events. Jesus said, I'm going to destroy the temple. And they said, when? When are you going to do that? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And they were referring to the Jewish age. They knew when the temple was destroyed, that was the end of the Jewish age. Didn't have any idea about an end of a world. All right, so first of all, that's the argument they use, this and that, or these days and that day. And it's really, like I said, if you compare the parallel passage, it kind of falls apart. The second argument they use is sign. Sign, sign, everywhere a sign. They say another argument by those who divide the chapter is there's an absence of signs in verse 36. They say that Jesus gives signs in the first part of the chapter, but in verse 36 he says, but of that day and hour no one knows. They say one has signs, the other doesn't, therefore they're not the same day. Yeah, there's signs leading up to the day, but no one knows when it's going to be. North has said he has told his disciples precisely when the destruction of Jerusalem would be, during their lifetime, and they could read the sign of the approaching army so closely that they could escape it. But of his coming, no one knows when it will be, neither man nor angels nor Jesus himself. Now, if you examine carefully all three synoptic accounts, you will see that Jesus never told them that they would know the day in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. You won't find it anywhere. The signs he gave them was to tell them that it would be near. He never said, on this day, on August 17th, you know, AD 70, Jerusalem, he doesn't tell them that. He just says, you'll see these signs and you'll know that it is approaching. Look at Matthew 24:36 again. He says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now to this Mark adds, neither the Son. The Father knows, the Son doesn't know. The angels don't know. Jesus, as the God-man, laid aside the prerogatives of deity, and one of them being omniscience. And as a man, Jesus himself didn't know the exact day or hour of Jerusalem's destruction. In Luke 2:52, it says of Jesus, and he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. As a man, Jesus grew. He grew in his understanding of things. He didn't know everything. So that's what the reference is there to. Jesus didn't even know the exact date and hour. But many today use verse 36 to prove that we have no knowledge of the time of a future to us second coming of Christ. They say, see, no one can know because the Bible says no one knows the day or the hour. Jesus has just spent 35 verses telling them how to know when it's coming. And now one verse, everyone says, see, you can't know when. Is there a difference between knowing the generation and the hour and the day? Well, I would certainly hope so. And that's what he's saying. Exactly when it's going to happen, we don't know. He'd already told them in verse 34 that it would happen in their generation, which was a 40-year span. But they didn't know the day or the hour that it would happen. Now, let me give you an analogy that I think is biblical here. When a woman gets pregnant, we know that in about 40 weeks, she's going to have a baby. We don't know the day, and we don't know the hour. And doctors always try to guess, and they're usually not even close. But we know within a 40-week span, that lady is going to have a baby. All right? I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. And it's quite interesting that the time prior to the consummation of the kingdom is often referred to as birth pains. For example, look at Matthew 24:8. He says, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. And the Greek word translated sorrows there is odin, and it means a pang or throe, especially used of childbirth, pain, sorrow, travail. The same word is used in 1 Thessalonians 5. So turn over there with me, if you would. 1 Thessalonians 5. And I want to look at this. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we see the same idea of birth pains. First Thessalonians 5:1, it says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write unto you. They knew that, right? They knew the seasons. They knew the times. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that that day should overtake you as a thief. Now pay attention to that. Keep that in your mind as we go through this. The unbelievers, it was going to come as a thief in the night. They didn't know it. But he says, you don't, to you, he won't come that way. You know about it. You understand. You know the signs. So the illustration of gestation and childbirth is a biblical one. We know when the birth of the child is near, but we don't know the day or the hour. And that's what the Lord is trying to tell them. No one knows the exact time. I've given you plenty of signs so you can figure out when it's close. John Lightfoot in 1859 said this, of what day and hour that the discourses of the day of the destruction of Jerusalem is so evident, both by the disciples' questions and by the whole thread of Christ's discourse, that it is a wonder any should understand these words of the day and hour of a last judgment. N. Nesbitt in 1787 said this, but though the time was hastening on for the completion of our Lord's prophecy and of the ruin of the Jews, yet the exact time of His judgment laid hid in the bosom of the Father. Verse 36 says, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And St. Mark has it, neither the Son, but the Father. But the sense is the same. Some men of great learning and eminence have thought that our Lord is here speaking not of the destruction of Jerusalem, but of that more solemn and awful one of the day of judgment. But I can by no more means think that the evangelists are such loose, inaccurate writers as to make so sudden and abrupt a transition as they are here supposed to do, much less to break through the fundamental rules of good writing by apparently referring to something which they had said before, when in reality they were beginning a new subject. And the absurdity of the supposition will appear more strongly if it is recollected that the question of the disciples was, when shall these things be? Why, says our Savior, of the day and of the hour, no man knows. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Adam Clark in 1837 said this, verse 36, but of that day and hour is translated season by many eminent critics, and is used in this sense by both sacred and profane authors. As the day was not known in which Jerusalem should be invested by the Romans, therefore our Lord advised His disciples to pray that they might not be on a Sabbath, and as the season was not known, therefore they were to pray that it might not be in winter. Matthew 24:20. From Adam Clark's commentary on Matthew 24. So they knew the season, but they didn't know the day or the hour. And there's no signs to tell you exactly the day that it's going to take place. But he said, yes, there was plenty of signs to lead up to that day. Another argument they put forth is they say the word but here, in the beginning of the verse, it signals a transition. So you see the word but, now he starts a whole new subject. It has been said that by the use of the word but, Jesus changed the subject to something else. Now, does the fact that verse 36 starts with but signal a transition in subject matter? Anybody know? Is it a contrast? No. The word but is used as a conjunction and not as a preposition. And as a conjunction, but is not a word of contrast, but joins what has just been said with what is about to be said. The New Englishman's Greek Concordance of the New Testament says, the conjunctival usage of day, which is the Greek word for but, is by far the most frequent use of the participle day in the New Testament. Now, if the use of day at the beginning of the verse introduces a break in the subject, there are 8 subject changes in Matthew 24, because day is used 8 times. It's used in verse 6, 8, 13, 20, 32, 36, 43, and 48. But it's interesting that this is the only place they see a subject change. Isn't it interesting how you can take the words and just, you know, I decide here he means a subject change. Now, the other 7 times he uses it in the chapter, it doesn't mean, you know, not counting all the times he uses it in Matthew 25, by examining the verses before Matthew 24:36 and after 24:36, you will see that the most common usage of but in Matthew 24 and 25 has nothing to do with changing subjects. Nothing. Thomas Newton in 1754 said, it is to me a wonder how any man can refer part of the foregoing discourse to the destruction of Jerusalem and part to the end of the world or any other distant event, when it is said so positively here in the conclusion, all these things shall be fulfilled in this generation. It seemeth as if our Savior had been aware of some such misapplication of his words by adding yet greater force in the emphasis of his affirmation, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. In other words, when Jesus said, all this takes place in this generation, that's exactly what he meant. There is no change in subject matter here. And the word but doesn't signal it at all. This and that doesn't signal it at all. The absence of signs doesn't show us anything. Let me give you another argument. I think a strong argument for a cohesiveness of this chapter instead of dividing it is Matthew's words that he uses for coming. I think that we can clearly prove that verse 36 is not a transition verse, switching to another subject, by noticing Matthew's use of the Greek words for coming. The Greek word parousia is used four times in Matthew 24. Twice before verse 36 and twice after it. It's used in 24:3 and then in 24:27 before, and then after 24:37 and 24:39. Now, same exact word. Did he change subjects? I think not. Not only is parousia used on both sides of the magic transition verse, but so also is the Greek word erchomai, which is another word used in translated coming. In Matthew 24:30, erchomai is used, and then in Matthew 24:42, erchomai is used. So it also is on both sides of the transition verse. Erchomai is also used in verse 44, 46, and 50. Now, some commentators apply all three coming passages before verse 36. In other words, before 36, we have two uses of parousia and one of erchomai. They apply all three of those to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and say the same exact words used after verse 36 refer to a future coming of Christ. Are there two comings of Christ discussed in this passage? I don't think so. Does Jesus use the exact same words to speak of two totally different events in the same passage of Scripture? Does that make sense to you? The same exact words on both sides, and he's speaking of two totally different things separated by thousands of years. Would the disciples have understood that? Ed Stevens says in his little book, What Happened in AD 70, he says, Jesus never distinguishes between two different comings of the Son of Man accompanied by the angels in glory with the clouds. We would have to look for such a clarification somewhere else in Jesus' teaching, since it can't be found in Matthew 24 context. And what is interesting, he says, the Greek word parousia is not used by Jesus anywhere else in the four gospel accounts. Matthew 24 is the only usage of parousia in the gospels. All four of them. So, he says, there is no place in Jesus' teaching where he distinguishes between two different parousias separated by thousands of years. David Chilton said, any proposed division of Matthew 24 into two different comings is illegitimate, nugatory, and gossamer. I don't know why you use words like that. I'm like, okay, it's illegitimate. I knew what that meant. Nugatory means invalid, and gossamer means flimsy. I guess he was impressing us. Scripture foretells, he says, Scripture foretells of a second coming, Hebrews 9:28, not a third. I agree. He says you can't make the division. All right, so far I've given you four arguments as to why the chapter cannot be divided. We looked at this day and that day argument. We looked at the absence of signs argument. We looked at the big but argument. And the Greek words used for coming argument. Now, all of those pale in comparison, and I think they're all good arguments, but they all pale in comparison to the next argument that I want to put forth. To me, this ends the discussion and sends the dividers of Matthew 24 running. My final argument is a divine answer that ends all questions, and that's Luke 17. You will notice that in the parallel account of Luke, all the same signs and symbols are being applied to the questions asked by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God would come. The Pharisees say, when will the kingdom of God come? Now, if Jesus is using signs in Luke's account to answer when the kingdom would fully come, that in Matthew's account are applied to the destruction of Jerusalem, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out that any attempt to apply the coming of the kingdom that Luke is talking about, the Pentecost, is patently false. You can't stick that into Pentecost. The dividers of Matthew 24 assert that the first part, verses 1 through 35, can only refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, while the second part, verse 36 through 51, is completely different and can only be applied to the end of the world and the real second coming of Jesus. But a simple reading of Luke 17 will reveal that according to Luke's arrangement of the signs and symbols, he only understood Christ as being referred to one event, which, as we have already seen, pertained to the full coming of the kingdom in AD 70. No distinction is possible when examining Luke's context. He used the signs from the first part of Matthew 24 and the second part in an intermingled fashion. Look at your chart that I gave you there on the Olivet Discourse Cannot Be Divided. We got Matthew 24 on the left and Luke 17 on the right. And I divided Matthew 24 into section 1 and section 2. Please note that's simply for the distractors' sake. There is no division there. But if you look at the different events, I got them numbered, and you can see that they're all scrambled up. Matthew's order is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. With them saying 4 and 5 come after the magic transition verse, so they refer to something else. But Luke has them numbered 2, 4, 1, 5, 3. So Luke has an event from section 1 followed by one from section 2. Then another from section 1 followed by section 2. And finally one from section 1. If Matthew 24 really deals with two different comings that happened thousands of years apart, then Luke made a mistake. He mixed Matthew's event up and makes them all happen at one time. The way I see it, you have two choices. You can either say that Luke is wrong, thus denying inspiration, or you can conclude that Matthew 24, it all speaks of one event. Which do you choose? Now take your time, think carefully. You want to come up with a solid answer here, all right? The simple answer is that Jesus returned in the first century just as he said he would, and there is no third coming mentioned anywhere in Scripture. This comparing these two destroys any kind of division. You can't make it because Luke doesn't see it. Luke's got them all scrambled up. Isn't it amazing how if we study the Bible, it really gives us the answers to the questions we have. We just have to do a little digging sometime. That's why I said the parallel passages are very important. You compare Scripture with Scripture. J. Stuart Russell in the Parousia said, "There is not a scintilla of evidence that the apostles and primitive Christians had any suspicion of a twofold reference in the predictions of Jesus concerning the end." The scintilla there means just a little trace. They didn't have any idea that Jesus was talking about that. All right, let's go back to Matthew and look at Matthew 24:37 now. I hope you see that 36 is not a transition verse. It doesn't change anything. Jesus is just saying, look, let me tell you, that day and the hour, we don't know exactly when it's going to happen. You already know the signs. Look what he goes on to say in verse 37. But, he says, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. All right, Jesus draws on a familiar Old Testament judgment event, the flood. Jesus, teaching by analogy, shows how the coming of the flood waters and his own coming are similar. He's comparing. They're similar here. I want you to see the similarities. It's clear that Jesus is still speaking about his coming and the destruction of Jerusalem. Twice he says, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. That's been his subject. It's still his subject. He's making a comparison here between his coming and Noah's flood. As the flood came and took them all away, so the judgment on Israel will take them all away. The unbelievers of Israel, just like the unbelievers in Noah's day, will be taken away in judgment. Now keep in mind what he's just been talking about. He said, no one knows the day or the hour. The point that Jesus is making is that just as in the days of Noah, the wicked didn't know the day or the hour. Now they knew something was happening if they believed Noah's building a boat here. It never rained, there was no water, they're building the boat. Noah didn't know exactly when. He just knew he had to get this boat finished. He did, and he got in it. He didn't know until the flood came. They didn't know until the flood came. And all of a sudden, then they realized, hey, this stuff Noah's been telling us, it's true. When it started pouring, and the earth started breaking up, and water started coming out, then they knew, but it was too late. In the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, with no sense of apprehension of the coming flood. So also would it be in the days prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. They just go on like everything's fine. There wasn't any problem. You know, I think it's interesting here, in answering the Corinthians' questions on marriage, Paul reminds them of the coming judgment. And having this in mind, I think, helps us understand 1 Corinthians. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul talks here about marriage, and he almost gives you the idea, well, if you can just stay away from it. And I don't want you to think that Paul had a negative view of marriage. Paul is dealing with the present time they're living in and the fact that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. Look at 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 25. He says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in His mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress. It is good for a man to remain as he is." Why to remain as he is? Why to remain single? Because of the present distress, he says. "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loose. Are you loose from wife? Do not seek to be bound. But even if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh. But I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. So that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none." And he says, you're going to have trouble in the flesh. I don't think he's saying here that if you get married, you're going to have a lot of problems with that woman or that man. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think you're going to have a more difficult time because of what is going on. The time is short, he says. There's going to be a great war take place, and it's going to be a lot more difficult to be married at that time. In light of the coming judgment, Paul is cautioning his readers against marriage. All right, let's go back to our text. He says, the unbeliever is going to go on in life as if nothing was happening, just like they did in Noah's day. In the account of Noah, to the account of Noah, Luke adds a word about Sodom. So look at Luke 17 there on your text, Luke 17, 28. Luke says, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. All right, you see, again, he's using the idea of judgment. The people just lived just like nothing was happening until the day came. In the case of both Noah and Lot, judgment came swiftly and completely on the unbelievers while the believers escaped. Noah and his family got out. Lot and his daughters got out. They escaped. Judgment came on the rest of them. And just as Lot escaped the fires of Sodom and Gomorrah by leaving the city, I think so the early Christians escaped the fire that fell on Jerusalem by fleeing to Pella. Now in verse 30, Luke mentions the Son of Man being revealed. In Matthew 24, it mentions the coming of the Son of Man. And both these expressions refer to the same thing. His parousia coming was his apocalypto revelation. In the destruction of Jerusalem, it was revealed to all that Jesus was truly the Messiah of Israel. Jerusalem's destruction was the sign that the Son of Man, Jesus, was in heaven. Look at Luke 17:31. He says, in that day, he was on the housetop and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down and take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Now notice what he adds here in verse 32. See what he adds? Remember Lot's wife. If you're in the housetop, get out. If you're in the field, get out. Don't go back. And then he throws this in. Remember Lot's wife? You guys remember Lot's wife? What happened? Oh, she was attracted to that city. She turned back, and what happened to her? Turned to a pillar of salt. I think Jesus is warning his disciples that they could end up like Lot's wife if they didn't get out of Jerusalem quickly once they saw the abomination of desolation. He said, you're in the house, on the housetop, don't go back down. You're in the field, don't go back in. Just get out of there. Remember what happened to Lot's wife. You've got to get out in a hurry. He's also telling them that they'll be able to escape the judgment if they didn't look back. If they weren't attracted to that city and just felt so attached to Judaism that they stayed there and they died. It should be obvious, folks, that this has no reference to a future second coming where the earth is barbecued and the planet ends. How could they flee from that? How do you run from that? Remember Lot's wife? You see it coming, leave the earth, jump in a shuttle, get out of here. What are they going to do? talking about a local judgment on Jerusalem, not a barbecued globe. They couldn't take off. This reference to Noah and Sodom makes it clear that it's not a reference to the annihilation of the universe. Human life on the planet didn't end, but the wicked were judged and the righteous were spared. Look at Matthew 24:40 as the Lord goes on speaking to these disciples, warning them. He says, "Then two men will be in the field." When? When's the then? Well, he just got done talking about, you know, the judgment. It's going to be like the days of Noah. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two of them will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. What are these verses talking about? The rapture, right? These verses, folks, have nothing, hopefully you understand it, nothing to do with the rapture. Their being taken is not a reference to being caught up, but to being taken away to judgment. These are being taken away. There's two. One's taken away. Where does he go? He's taken to judgment. I can prove that. You want to see how? Look at Luke 17:34. Luke 17:34. People read that passage in Matthew and say, this is a rapture. Well, you just take them to Luke 17:34 and you'll clear up this rapture idea from that passage real quickly. Luke 17:34. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord? Where are they taken?" Look what he says. So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together." You know what that's a reference to? Judgment. You remember our study of Matthew 24:28? You will remember that this is a picture of judgment. They are taken away to judgment and slavery, not to heaven. He says, where the eagle is, where the vulture is, where the bird of prey is, they will be gathered together. It's a picture of judgment. Now, in light of his coming, in judgment on Jerusalem, Jesus cautions his disciples to watch. Look at Matthew 24:42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Now, let's do a few basic things here to get the exactly what's going on here. Who is the Lord talking to here? Disciples. When is he talking to them? First century. Okay, that's close enough, right? He's talking to disciples in the first century. Now, the dividers would say, all right, here he's talking about a future to them, second coming, that's 2,000 years away, right? What sense would it make for Jesus to urge his disciples to watch for something that's going to take place in the future 2,000 years away? Does that make any sense to you? Would it make any sense to them? You guys watch. Be watching, because in 2,000 years or so, you're going to see something. You can't divide Matthew 24. There is no indication that Jesus is describing two comings separated by an intermediate period of time. What would have led the disciples to conclude that Jesus was describing a coming different from the one he had been described moments before when he used identical language in both events? I think it's as plain as the nose on your face to anyone who's honestly looking that this chapter can't be divided. So why the big effort to divide it? So they'll have some verses, like I said earlier, to speak of a future to us coming of Christ. They can't let go of the traditional view of a future coming of Christ to destroy the planet, so they try to get two comings out of Matthew 24. But it can't be done. Jesus only spoke of one coming, and that happened in AD 70. In reference to the judgment coming of Christ upon Jerusalem, notice again what Jesus said in Luke 21. Look at me again, would you please, at Luke 21:20, which is another parallel text dealing with the Olivet Discourse. Luke 21:20-22. We dealt with these in the past, but I just want to remind you. Luke 21:20 says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." He's definitely speaking of an AD 70 event here, folks. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart out. Let those who are in the country not enter her." Watch verse 22. "For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." Now, Jesus said that in the destruction of Jerusalem, all things written would be fulfilled. All prophecy, he is saying, was fulfilled in 70 AD. There is no future coming or any other prophecy yet to be fulfilled. It all happened, Jesus said, in AD 70. Everything written to be fulfilled. Now there are some who believe that all of Matthew 24 and 25 has been fulfilled. There are several writers who believe that, and yet they still believe in a future second coming. All right, they say, yes, 24, 25 have all been fulfilled. Men like Gary DeMar. Gary DeMar clearly teaches all Matthew 24 is fulfilled, all Matthew 25 is fulfilled, which includes the great judgment. It's all fulfilled, but he looks for a future coming. John Bray, Southern Baptist evangelist, teaches the same thing. Matthew 24 is all fulfilled, Matthew 25 is all fulfilled, but they look for something future. John Bray put out his latest booklet was entitled, Jesus is Coming Soon. And it was basically a satire, and he took all of the time verses and he showed how soon was soon to them, not to us. But in the book, Mr. Bray also says this. He says, the New Testament references to the parousia coming of Christ had reference to that monumentous and single event which occurred in AD 70. The time statements in the New Testament prove this. Any reference to a future to us coming of Christ found in the New Testament is found by inference and deduction and not by express statement. Did you catch what he said? He said all the New Testament references refer to 70 AD. He believes in a future coming, but he says, I don't have any verses to support it. That's exactly what he's saying. I believe there's a future coming. He says, I just don't have any verses. He said it's there by inference and deduction. Well, Mr. Bray goes on to say, all men will be resurrected, John 5, 28 and 29. All men will be judged, Revelation 20, 13. Jesus is the judge, John 5, 22. Therefore, he concludes, Jesus will come and judge all the world. Since men are going to be judged, and since they're going to be resurrected, Jesus is going to come, because I guess he assumes that hasn't happened yet. He says, this is one deduction from the general statements of the Bible. Henry Hammond, 1839, and E. Hamden Cook, 1894, both preterists, taught that this future coming will be a third coming. Their thoughts on this were compiled by the fact that they knew, or that their thoughts on this were compelled by the fact that they knew the second appearance of Christ, Hebrews 9:28, was in the first century. So he said, Hampton Cook, Henry Hamden, they both knew that Christ came in 70 AD. But they thought he was coming again, so they called it the third coming. All right, so he knows that Jesus is coming again, Bray does, because all men will be resurrected. And he gives you a reference here, John 5, 28 and 29. The interesting thing that I don't know if Mr. Bray understands or not is the passage, John 5, 28 and 29, is a quote of Daniel 12. Turn with me to Daniel 12, if you would. And what you need to do is compare these two passages, John 5, 28 and 29, to Daniel 12. Go to Daniel 12. Let me read John 5, 28 and 29. It says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So Jesus says, the hour is coming. All are going to be raised from the dead. Now look at Daniel 12, 1 and 2. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Notice Daniel says there's going to be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Does that sound familiar to you? Does it sound like Matthew 24, 21? Where Jesus says about the great tribulation, there wasn't anything like it. There won't be anything like it afterwards. And he says, at that time your people are going to be delivered. And many of those who sleep are going to be raised. He's speaking of the resurrection here. He says the resurrection will occur after a time of great trouble for the Jewish nation. But look at Daniel 12, verse 3. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, you might want to keep your finger there and turn to Matthew 13. Let's compare Daniel 12, 3 to Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verse 40 says, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of this age. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Look at Daniel 12:3. "Then those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament." Matthew 13:43. "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear." Both Daniel 12 and Matthew 13 are speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The resurrection is an event that happened in AD 70. Believers, listen, here's what happened in AD 70. Prior to that time, everybody who had died in relation to the Old Covenant, all those believers in the Old Covenant died. They went to Sheol. They went to the grave. They went to Hades. They did not go into the presence of God because their sin had not been paid for. Once Jesus Christ paid man's sin debt, then in AD 70, when the Lord returned, He resurrected them. He took them out of Sheol. He brought them into the presence of God. Now they were in God's presence. In that interim time, in the time from the cross to the parousia, when believers died, they went to heaven, but they did not go into the Holy of Holies. If you read Revelation 6, you see they were in the outer court, under the altar, crying, "How long, O Lord?" So they're in heaven, but they're not in the presence of God. They're not in the Holy of Holies. In 70 AD, everyone was moved into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, because redemption was completed. It was paid for. The high priest had come out of the Holy of Holies, signifying that sacrifice was complete. He brought them with Him into the Holy of Holies. Believers, folks, we talk about resurrection and people say, well, we got to be resurrected. Listen, if Jesus' words are true and if we believe what Jesus said, then we don't need a resurrection. Because Jesus said this in John 11:26. "Whoever lives and believes in Me shall" what? "Shall never die." Was He talking about physical death? Do you know any believers that haven't physically died? Everybody physically dies. What do you mean? Well, then what other death do we know about? Spiritual death. "Whoever lives and believes in Me will never die." And if we won't ever die spiritually, why would we need a resurrection? See what happens? We drop the body in the presence of God. We don't need to be resurrected. We're there. "Whoever lives and believes in Me, they won't die." It's a spiritual death He's dealing with. Well, Mr. Bray also says that all men will be judged. And he quotes Revelation 20:13. Jesus is the judge, he says in John 5:22. Let's look at that passage in Revelation that Mr. Bray quotes here to prove that the Lord's coming in the future. Revelation 20, 11 through 13. Revelation 20, 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place from." There's the passing away of heaven and earth, folks. They flee at the presence of God. Verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them." Those Old Testament saints were resurrected out of the spiritual death, and they were judged, each according to his works. Now notice that this judgment is after heaven and earth fled away. Mr. Bray teaches very clearly that we are now living in the new heavens and the new earth. And yet he says the judgment is yet future. This passage teaches that men were judged at the time that heaven and earth fled away. If you want another passage that connects this judgment to a time statement, look with me at 2 Timothy 4:1. 2 Timothy 4:1. And I've said this before, let me say it again just kind of as a challenge, and you think about this. Any passages dealing with the second coming, dealing with the future of resurrection and judgment, are all connected with time statements. Every one of them. So it's simple to find out what he's talking about. Look at 2 Timothy 4:1. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom." When's He going to judge them? When He comes, which Mr. Bray said He did in 70 A.D. Men were judged at the coming. Some people will say, well, then men living today have no judgment. No, you're judged. If you're a believer, there is no judgment. You die, you pass in the presence of God. You're an unbeliever, you die, what happens? You're judged. You're sentenced to eternal torment. So Paul here tells Timothy that Jesus Christ is going to judge all men at His appearing. Young's literal translation puts it this way. I do fully testify then before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is about to judge the living and the dead at His manifestation and His reign. Time statement. He is about to judge, Timothy says, and he uses a form of mellow, which means very soon the Lord's going to bring judgment. So I think Mr. Bray's deductions are faulty. All prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70 in the day of God's wrath, just as Jesus said it would be. Any ideas, folks, of a third coming are truly speculation and have no shred of biblical backing. There's only one parousia talked about in the New Testament. That's the parousia that took place in the fall of Jerusalem. The parousia that brought about the fulfillment of all the promises that God made to the fathers of Israel. Where does the New Testament differentiate between two comings? When does Jesus say, I'm coming soon and I'm coming later? Nowhere. Where is the New Testament passage that states that AD 70 event is but a type of something yet to come? And here's my final question. Why is there needed yet a future coming to bring about an end to something which was designed by God to be eternal? That's the reason for the coming. He's going to end something. He's going to end an age when He comes. When He came, He ended the old covenant age. When does the new covenant age end? World without end. It doesn't end. It is an everlasting covenant. Listen to Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. A great doxology. The everlasting covenant. It's everlasting because it does not end. So folks, we can speculate, we can say, well, I think that this is going to happen in the future and that's going to happen in the future. And that's simply what it is. It's speculation because we have no verses to back up anything of that nature. Now, that's not to say that because, you know, the second coming has happened that America's just always going to be blessed and things are going wonderful. It doesn't matter that our heaven and earth and America won't end. Because if we continue to be a godless nation heading in the path we are, our nation could be destroyed. But will that affect the kingdom of God? Look at how many nations have come and gone in the last 2,000 years and the kingdom of God marches on. Folks, from the beginning, from 12 men that Jesus spent 3.5 years with, the kingdom of God continues to branch and reach out and grow. It's like a grain of mustard seed, Jesus said. It starts out as the smallest of all seeds and grows to a huge tree, and the birds of all nations come and fill the branches. The kingdom of God moves on, folks. There is no reason for return of Christ to end what began as the new covenant. It's an everlasting covenant.